you this morning. It is sincerely a privilege. Some of the kids look excited for junior church, as they should be. My name is Joe Tronlin, and I'm one of the elders here at Cazenovia Park Baptist Church. I'm also the youth director, and it'll be my privilege to share the Word of God with you this morning. Would you please open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, towards the back of your Bible. And as you're getting there, I'll share this with you. About 2 weeks ago, a little over 2 weeks ago, back on July the 12th, it was a Friday, if I remember correctly, I got the opportunity to go to one of my favorite places on earth, the cinema, the movies. If you don't know me that well, I love going to the theater. I know you'd rather probably watch in your bedroom or in your living room in your pajamas. You can pause it whenever you'd like. I like seeing films on the biggest screen possible with friends and popcorn, otherwise in a room full of complete strangers. And that week, a couple weeks back, my mom had been putting it in my ear that we hadn't seen a film together in a long time. This happens as you get older, I guess. And so I asked my mom, what do you want to go see? And so we went for dinner on the 12th, and we went to go see Inside Out 2 together. Maybe you can tell by the graphic I chose today. That film is the sequel to the 2015 original. It was a smash hit then. The current one is grossed over $1 billion at the box office. It's the highest grossing film of the year so far. This weekend, that'll probably change, but not that money means much to me in terms of box office, but it just tells me a lot of people have seen that film. And so maybe some of you saw it, maybe you took your kids to see it. I know some of my youth students have seen it. I also realize some of you this morning will probably never watch that movie, and that's okay. But in that film, you meet a young girl named Riley. She's 11 in the first film. Her family moves her from Minnesota to San Francisco. She loses her friends, she loses her hockey team, she loses all the things that she loved. When she goes to San Francisco, even the pizza is different. There's broccoli on pizza. And to be honest with you, I'm not sure why people put broccoli on pizza. If that's you this morning, like, eat it to your heart's content, but that's not my pizza I love here in Buffalo. Someone gave me an amen, great. And in the sequel, she's 13. The dreaded teenage years begin. And I won't spoil it for you because I'm not someone that likes to spoil films for people. But if you watch that film, there's a humorous way in which the film also tells you that puberty has started. And with puberty comes some new emotions. And in that film, you meet four new characters. You meet this little tiny turquoise character named Envy, jealousy. You meet Boredom, who has a French accent for some reason. You meet Embarrassment, who's this big pink character, but he hides in a hoodie. And you also meet one other character, which is this little orange guy in the middle. And we're going to talk about her this morning, Anxiety. Anxiety is a major player in the sequel. And in, for lack of a better word, she's kind of the antagonist of the movie. Our character in this story, Riley, she's afraid that she's going to be all alone. Her friends that she's finally made in this new place are not going to the same high school as her. That's a reality for a lot of young people that I see. They're afraid that they're going to be all by themselves. And so she becomes anxious, and this character, in many ways, takes over and is in the driver's seat for most of the movie. At one point, it kind of depicts a panic attack. And the reality is, this morning for us, as we look to God's Word, fictional 13-year-old Riley is not the only one plagued with anxiety, is she? All of us are. All of us are. We are living in the most anxious country in the world. Did you know that this morning? I was going to share with you lots of data, but it took up too much time. My generation, the millennial generation, and the one after me, Gen Z, we're the most anxious generations to ever walk the planet. You can just look around and you see it. We're the most anxious generation that's ever lived. Why is that? I'll confess this to you this morning. I am a recovering worrier. Is anyone else with me this morning, or is it just me? Amen. There's a couple of us. All right, there's lots of us. Some of you are just too shy to say it. I'm a recovering worrier, and I know you're anxious this morning. Some of you are anxious just getting here, getting the kids in the car and packing up and getting to Cass Church on time. Some of you are anxious about your finances and how your money's being spent. Some of you are anxious about relationships. Maybe it's with wife, spouse, husband. Maybe it's with a children or one child in your family. Maybe it's with an in-law. Some of you are anxious about illness. I know people in this room that are really battling cancer and very difficult, very real, very awful things. Some of you may be anxious about politics because that's the world that you live in. You're anxious that the wrong person's going to be elected this November and run our country. Some of you already think the wrong person was elected. Some of you are anxious about that this morning, and who's going to run our country come November. And some of you, if we're being honest this morning, are anxious about where we are as a church. We're without a lead pastor. This is the first time I've ever lived through something like that. That's not the case for many of you. And we might be tempted to think in our anxiety, does God really care about me? What is his plan? What's he doing here? Are we going to be okay? How can I wage war with my worry? And so this morning, I want to ultimately comfort you this morning and encourage you. And as Peter is going to do in this text, tell you that it's okay, that we're going to keep going, to not give up, stand firm in your faith, resist the devil, keep pushing forward. We want to look to God's word this morning, a source of truth that never changes, that is always constant. God never changes his mind. And I want to look to 1 Peter chapter 5. This has been a passage I've been reading for a long time, sometimes daily. Maybe some of you will do the same after today. And before we do, I just want to preface with this because I feel like I have to. Context is important. Peter's writing to Christian foreigners, exiles, okay, in a part of the world that is present-day Turkey. Now, as Arnie just shared with you, you should instantly want to lean in because we support someone from that part of the world who's in the room this morning and is working over there in Turkey. So you should already be interested. Peter's writing to that part of the world. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, most of them Gentiles, not necessarily all of them. And these people are suffering, and they're anxious. Very anxious because they're suffering as they proclaim the name Jesus, as they are following the way. These people are being crucified, murdered for their faith. They're being imprisoned, beaten, mistreated. Emperor Nero was on the throne in Rome and blaming Christians for everything. He turned some of them into literal human torches to light his garden parties. You can look this up if you don't believe me. They're facing persecution, the likes of which you and I have honestly, lovingly, never seen. We don't know what real persecution is in our country. We've never seen this kind of persecution. And Peter knows that these people and the Holy Spirit knew that someday you and I would be tempted to judge our obedience by our circumstances. And so Peter pens this letter. Peter knows something about anxiety too. He was there that day Jesus calmed the wind and the waves when the rest of the disciples and Peter thought they were going to drown. They weren't quite sure if Jesus cared. Jesus just said, "Hush," and the storm stopped. Peter was there for the transfiguration to see his teacher in his glorified form, dazzling robes of white. He saw Jesus in a way almost no one has seen. And Peter was also there that day in his anxiety and his fear when he turned his back on his friend in his most desperate hour of need and denied Christ three times. Turned his back on his friend. And I think it becomes clear as we read this text that Peter has learned from that moment and many others here. So we're going to talk about anxiety this morning, even though I know most of us don't want to. Anxiety exists because sin exists, and we live in a broken, fallen world. Our hearts were never meant to be anxious, but because of Genesis 3, they are. Your heart is anxious this morning. So is mine. But we're also going to talk about hope. We sang a lot of songs this morning about hope, very intentionally. We're going to talk about hope because this anxious heart of ours desperately needs hope. And we put it in the wrong things all the time, daily. So how do we pursue hope in an anxious world? That's the question that we're going to look to answer this morning together. So let's dive in. This is 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. I'm actually going to start in the second half of verse 5, verse 5b to 11. Peter first addresses the elders, the church leaders here. And then in the middle of verse 5, he shifts to everybody. He says, all of you. He's talking to the whole congregation, all these peoples of his time. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, he's talking to us too. Starting in verse 5b, Peter says this. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's open in a word of prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, there are a lot of anxious hearts and minds in this room today. Maybe some that are watching this online or at some point this week, tune in and watch this, Father. We are an anxious people, but you didn't design us that way. Sin has corrupted us and made this heart an anxious one. And we need it to be changed from the inside out, quite literally. We can't do that through the ways of the world. We know we're trying and they're not working. We pray, Father, that people in this room, that they would have this text illuminated for them, that Holy Spirit, you would help us see and hear the good news of Jesus Christ, maybe in a new way, for the first time. We could see that we need hope, and your Son offers us a hope that nothing else and no one else can. That if we trust in him, we have everything that we need. I pray that we are encouraged this morning, Father. I pray for a special blessing over the people here in Cavs Church this morning, that they would find comfort and rest in you. And I pray, Father, that you would speak through me so that the people would know that this hope is available to them right now. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray these things. Amen. So this passage is loaded with memory verses. If any of you know your Bible well, things like, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Cast your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. Your devil, the adversary, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. It's like memory verse, memory verse, memory verse. Wow, Peter, slow down, man. He's like stacking PowerPoint slides on top of each other, and it seems like a lot. But some of us have to look at this text this morning and see that he's actually trying to say one big cohesive thing in the midst of a bunch of great nuggets of information. He's trying to tell these people to keep going, to press forward, to stand firm, to not give up. He's trying to warn them of the challenges ahead. And some of you this morning, and please hear this from a humble place, because I don't know every single face in this room. Please hear this from a humble, loving place. Some of you this morning have just read these words with me, and this is your reaction. Ooh, yeah, Joe, cast my anxieties on him, but where's the real advice start? What am I actually supposed to do when anxiety comes? You don't understand where I'm at. What am I supposed to do? Some of you this morning, that might be your reaction. Like, okay, give my anxieties to God, but then what? And it's like, no. Wait a minute. Peter does give us advice in this passage. He tells us to do something. He didn't just pen this letter, one of 21 other epistles in the New Testament, with some sweet-sounding words. Peter does not make suggestions here. You can't read this text and then not do something with it. Very, very infrequently can you read anything in this book and just kind of explain it away and then go back to the way you've been living. We need to change and do something with this text this morning. He writes this in about AD 64, AD 60 to 65, and he's telling us to do something. And so my prayer really is this morning that you would leave this place changed, that you wouldn't just go back to the way that you've been dealing with your anxieties last week and the week before that, and the week before that, because they're not working. It's not working. All the self-help books, the billions of dollars that our country, I'm talking billions of dollars, that our country is spending on medications, alcohol, pornography, just going, well, there's nothing I can really do about it. Even escaping to the movies. Now I'm in the hot seat. All those things will not work. They don't work. Some of you have experienced that firsthand. Those things don't last. There's got to be another way. We need hope. And Peter is telling us about that hope here in this passage this morning. He's telling us to seek it out. And so the question becomes, you know, how do we pursue hope in an anxious world? What does that look like? I want you to see three things this morning before you leave us today. Number one is this. Firstly, pursuing hope in an anxious world means humble yourself before God. Humble yourself before God. Look again with me at the second half of verse 5 and verse 6. We're going to work through this passage bit by bit. It says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves. That's the third time we've heard that word. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. So often we overestimate our ability, don't we? We take on more than we can carry. We think we can, but we can't. I don't want to chalk it all up to this, but many of our worries and anxieties, if we're going to be honest with ourselves this morning, and that's what I'm asking you to do, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, a lot of our worry comes from pride. It comes from our pridefulness and our desire to control things and try to do too much. I'm one of those yes men that says yes so often, and I forget sometimes I have to say no. Sometimes we do this to ourselves. Not always, sometimes. And those that are prideful are opposed to God. That's what Peter's telling us here. God's not impressed when we pump our chest and say, I'm going to do this myself and pull myself up from my bootstraps and I got this. I'm going for the attaboys and attagirls. Not going to work. Back in the month of June 6th to be exact, I lost an uncle. My uncle Mickey passed away unexpectedly. He lived in Cape Girardeau, Missouri. Couldn't be there to see him. Last time we talked was on the phone a couple months ago, about Oppenheimer and some films we had recently seen, because he was a movie guy like me. And we were talking about my ministry and his ministry. He worked in a prison. He helped young men get their GED. He worked in the same age group that I work with, but mine are on this side of the bars, and his are over here, because they made a few extra decisions. And in that part of the country, in Missouri, you can't initiate. They have to ask for prayer. They have to ask for God's word. And then when they can do that, then my uncle could then share the gospel with them. He can't just bring this out. They have to start the process over there. That's how their prisons work. But we would talk about that. That was the last thing we talked about, actually. My mom's youngest brother, she's one of five. And when he passed away, he had very little stuff to bring back to Buffalo. Most of it books and movies, a couple things of clothes. We donated those to his church over there in Missouri. Like my uncle Mickey was one of the few believers in my family. He struggled with alcohol and various things throughout his life, but I believe he's saved. I believe he's home with the Lord. That's no longer an anxiety for him. But when he passed, I inherited some of his books. He has a lot of Christian books, shelves of them actually. And my family thought it would be good that I would have those. And so I've inherited a lot of surprised books in my collection. And one of those was Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, which I have to be honest with you, I've never read front to back. But I believe it's in chapter 8. C.S. Lewis, he says this about pride. If I can get there. He says, according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Powerful words from C.S. Lewis. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. It's interesting because as we examine the next chunk of this passage, I'm going to skip verse 7. Don't worry, we're going to come back to it. I promise, we're going to go back to verse 7. But in the rest of this, verse 8 and 9, we read about the devil. It says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Did you catch a really important word in verse 8? How was the devil described to us in this text? What does it say? What image do you get when you see the devil in this verse? Someone help me out. Someone say a lion? Hungry. Hungry lion. Can devour you whole. That's not what the text says, though. It says there's a really important word in verse 8. It's that thing we're all after on social media. We want lots of them. What's the word that he throws in there? Like. Like a roaring lion. Really important distinction. Like a lion. Because Satan is not a lion. The Lion of Judah is not his title. Who does that title belong to? Jesus. He's the Lion of Judah, not Satan. Satan's not a lion. He's playing dress up. I got one of my best friends in the room. He'll understand this because he loves Halloween. Satan is playing trick or treat. He wants to be like a lion, but he's not. He's more like a stray cat than a lion. He's scary, for sure. but he wants to appear even scarier. I don't know if you know this about Satan this morning, but he's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at once. Most of us have probably never actually encountered Satan one-on-one. Probably not. I have no way to back that up. He and his demons go where they sense anxiety, where they sense temptation, where people are willingly giving in to habitual sin. That's where they go. Let me ask you a question this morning, because I can't empathize with this. Don't hear this the wrong way. I'm not a cat person. We can still be friends if you are. My allergies prevent me from being one. I'm more of a dog lover myself. But for those that have cats in this room, has anyone ever taken in a stray cat? Just by a show of hands. Has anyone ever taken a stray cat in and now that's your cat? They live in your house, eat your food. Maybe you give them a collar and a name. Is that some of you? What made that stray cat stay? Why did that cat, of all the neighborhoods and all the houses on the street, pick your house? Why? You fed it. Thank you. You fed it. I just got this book last week in the mail. Haven't even started reading it yet, but I saw there was a chapter in anxiety, so I thought, Heavenly Father, forgive me. I'm going to skip through chapters 1 through 7 and read chapter 8 in anxiety. Rich Velotis, he's a pastor in Brooklyn, not too far from us. In his new book, The Narrow Path, he says this, to feel worry and anxiety are normal parts of being human. However, notice the word change, to feed worry and anxiety leads to bondage. The question becomes, how are we keeping the stray cat that is Satan away? Or are we just feeding him? My sister's a vet tech, so she wouldn't appreciate this comment. But how do you starve, how do you keep a cat away? You starve him, right? You don't feed him. We got to tell the devil, you can starve. I'm not feeding you. This isn't worth it. No, get back. We have to do that daily. And when we ask for God to keep us safe, but then we turn on porn and it's like all the cats are like, hey, boys, we're eating here tonight. And we want our children to be protected. But then when we listen to the things we listen to and watch the junk, the garbage that we watch, and we wonder, why am I attracted to the bad boys? Well, what rom-coms and stuff are you throwing on Netflix? Like, this is serious. Like, I have friends that are like this. Like, why do they speak about women that way? Why do they talk like that? What music are they listening to and feeding their heart? Your heart doesn't want what it wants. It wants what it's fed. Your heart is like Netflix. Oh, you like this? Oh, here's some more. Here's some more. Here's some more. And next thing you know, Satan and all his demons are like, boys, we're eating here tonight. That's how this works. Spiritual warfare. That's what's happening here. If we want to pursue hope, we have to start by humbling ourselves, realizing that we are not God. We are not in control of much of anything, actually. You think a pandemic would have showed us that. We need to starve the devil and feed the things of God instead. Even when it's inconvenient. That's our first point. Humble yourself before God. Second, if you want to pursue hope in an anxious world, you must observe your stressors and cast them on God. Observe your stressors and cast them on God. And now we're going to spend some time on this point because I probably lost some of you already. Just hang in there. I'm going to go to verses 6 and 7. Peter tells us, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. Verse 7, the sentence continues, casting all your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. There's a beautiful promise that sometimes is lost when we fly through this passage. God cares for you. Many weeks ago, our former lead pastor, Lonnie Atwood, he mentioned an expression. I remember vividly writing it down. Normally, I'm sitting down there with all of you and writing things. And he mentioned this expression, let go and let God. And this point that I'm making, your head might want to go there. Oh, Joe's just telling me to let go and let God. And I want to echo what Lonnie said because it was so true. That expression, even though it's usually meant with the best of intentions, isn't all that helpful. I'm actually going to go a step further. That expression has never helped me, not once. Just let go and let God. Like, what does that even mean? Without this, without any context, like, what am I supposed to do with that? Let go and let God. The church often tells people when they're anxious, just have more faith, brother. Pray it away. Pray more. And in the moment, when you're feeling anxious and you're drowning in it, it doesn't feel helpful, does it? Some of you know this. And I've seen you post it on Facebook, and I've talked to some of you. And you've probably been where I've been, where you're like, that's not helpful. It doesn't sound helpful. I get it. But it's tough because Scripture says things like, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything, right? Paul puts it really good in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. He says, do not be anxious, there's that word again, about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that transcends all understanding, that peace will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, right? But I know that when we're feeling anxious or suffering from a panic attack, it doesn't feel helpful. I get it. I totally get it. Because we're like, I'm trying. I don't know how. Don't worry about anything. God, I don't want to worry. I don't want to be anxious. But you are, right? This is how it works. Let me say this. I want to give you permission this morning to feel whatever it is that you're feeling. I want to be careful how I say this. We must let ourselves feel our feelings, but we can't blindly follow them, letting our emotions dictate our life. Unlike the Inside Out movies, our emotions aren't actually in the driver's seat. They don't control us. I'm not sure if that film's trying to say that or not. It's a kid's movie, but I'm not sure exactly what Disney's point is with that movie, but there's something good in there I can pull. But sometimes I think we're in the church, we feel like we gotta be this British soldier, and I don't feel any feelings, and we kind of suppress everything down there. We don't talk about it because we can't trust our feelings, but the danger, if we just suppress everything, is that eventually it always comes back up, usually stronger. Some of us may have been told by the church that our hearts, these anxious hearts of ours, are fickle, can't be trusted, they'll lead us astray. And I want to say something to you this morning. That is 100% true. It is 100% biblically, theologically sound. But God gives you permission to feel what you feel. He made you an emotional being. You're made in His image. It's what we do with those feelings that matters. This may challenge some of us this morning, but there are no bad emotions, only bad responses. I'm going to say that again. There are no bad emotions, only bad responses. And some of you may be challenged by that, or maybe you disagree. But if anger was a sin in and of itself, Jesus would have sinned. That day in the temple when he flipped over the tables and he saw people preventing the one true God, himself, being worshipped, you better believe Jesus was angry. It's what you do with it that can become sin. Because Jesus never sinned. He was tempted, never sinned. Same with anxiety. It's what we do with it. It's our reaction to it that can be the sinful response. And that's where Satan, the devil, begins to prowl around. When anxiety comes, you will be tempted, and I am tempted, to stop believing the things that we need to believe. That's the reality. We will wonder, does God really care about me? Are you even real? I must be alone in this. I'm the only one going through this. No one else understands. I'm not trying to be insensitive. I'm just saying this is what happens in our thought process. We start to think, I don't need the church. I'll do this myself. I'm not going to tell anybody. It's like 36.9% of our country, only that percentage of people actually seek treatment and help with anxiety, which means 63% of us aren't telling a soul. Not our pastor, not our friend, not a family member, not our spouse, not the neighbor, nobody. Certainly not God. In times of severe anxiety, we must keep coming back to what is true, even if it doesn't feel helpful. And that's the reality this morning. I believe this with all my heart. If it's true, it's helpful. If what we're reading this morning is actually true, and it is helpful, even if it doesn't feel helpful. And that's a challenge, I know. Some of you are like, how do I do that? How do I cast my anxieties on God? What does that practically look like? I read a lot of commentaries in the last week. I watched several sermons on this. I was looking back through my notes with our former pastor, seeing if he touched this passage at all. I was trying to do all the research that I could. But I just want to give you my honest answer, because I think honesty is, clarity is kindness. Can I give you my honest answer? How do you do this practically, you personally? I'm not sure. I don't know what that looks like for you. I can tell you what it's looked like for me, if that would be helpful. It won't help everybody in here. But you've got to do something. We can't read this text and then just go back to the way the world's doing it because it ain't working. I'll share with one of those things that I've been doing now if that helps you, and the other I'll share with my last point, if that's okay. One thing that has helped me in times of anxiousness, and I have to practice what I preach now, is actually name what's stressing me out. Observe what's causing me stress. And that sounds simple, but all of us know that have faced anxiety, it's not. It's really hard to get specific. But that's what I think we need to do. Some of us need to perform open heart surgery. Go deep this morning into your heart and figure out, name the things, people, places that are causing you worry, and that's what you pray and give to God. Like literally cast them on him. Give it to the cross because he can handle it and you can't on your own. What this has looked like for me is like literally saying, Heavenly Father, I'm really anxious about this email coming up today at work. You take it because I can't handle this on my own. This conversation later in the week, I'm dreading it like the plague. Father, you take it. You take this one because I can't. That's what it might look like for some of you. Maybe not everybody, but you got to be specific. I think sometimes it's not about praying more. It's about, are we praying specifically? I don't think sometimes we pray very specifically because I think we're worried that we'll let God in somehow into some secret that he doesn't already know about. And the reality is God already knows everything there is to know about you. So why hide? He knows it already. Be honest and be transparent in that way. When you're worried, try observing the things that specifically stress you out and give those to God. And if you find another method that works for you, please share it with me after the service. I'd love to hear. There's another thing I do, but I'll save it. And we do this because God cares for us. He is crazy about you this morning. I'm not sure if you know that, who's told you that, but he is crazy about you. He's crazy about Mike Nowak over there. He's crazy about Christina Norris. Up in the sound booth, Matt Crawley. He's crazy about that guy. He is crazy about every one of you in this room. And he knows everything there is to know about you. He died for you. He literally wants you to spend eternity with him. To cast literally means to throw. It's from the same Greek word used in this passage in Luke chapter 19. Maybe context will help you. Luke 19:35 says, and they brought it to Jesus, and throwing or casting their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. I'm not a big King James reader. Some of you may have eye rolls because of that. But in King James, it's helpful. They use the word cast, which is really helpful. Don't hold on to your cares. Give it to the one who cares about you, eternally cares about you. God is stronger than your anxiety. He's bigger than your worries. If our God was so small and easy enough to be understood, he would not be big enough to be worshipped. Not for forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. He can hold your burdens. Cast them to Jesus. And finally, my last point. To pursue hope in an anxious world, it also means, and this word's going to be tricky, we need to practice gratitude. I'm not going to leave the sentence there because be grateful is another phrase I hear a lot when I'm anxious, and that too doesn't sound helpful. So I'm going to add a couple words. Practice gratitude with patience. We need patience here for this. Verse 9 to the end says, resist him, the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, I love that phrase, God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Verse 11 ends with, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. There's a statement of worship here at the end, but also a passage of time. I don't know if you notice in verse 10, it says, after you suffered a little while, time's a factor here. Peter's implying that there is going to be challenges. There are going to be sufferings. There are going to be lots of temptations abounding. And some discomfort's going to be ahead, but that's because we're not home yet. This place called Earth, I know we cling to the things of it so often, but this is not meant to be your forever home. And I don't know if you live like that, that like there are princes and princesses of another kingdom in this room right now, that someday we are going to spend eternity with God, and that little orange guy anxiety won't be there anymore. But do we live like that? Because that sounds crazy to some of you this morning. If you're a guest here and you're like, I have no clue what you're talking about, I get it. It shouldn't make sense to you. It won't. Not until this heart is changed from the inside out and the Holy Spirit comes into here and gets all that gunk out, and that takes a lifetime. There's a statement of worship here. And so we need to lead with worship. We need to lead with worship. Our God is gracious. He's given us one and only one offensive weapon. It's the only one we need. Who knows the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6? What weapon has he given us? Sword of the Spirit. That's this. The Word of God. How did Jesus defeat anxiety and temptation those 40 days? I'm an Italian, so I love to eat. I can't imagine going 40 days without food or water. I would have been anxious. Jesus is tempted by Satan, and what does he do? He just pulls out his three favorite verses from Deuteronomy. And Satan, he was like, be gone. I'm not going to listen to your lies. But it's also, and I don't want to add things that aren't there. I've got to be really careful here. But it's almost as if God has given us a secret, hidden weapon that doesn't make the cut in that armor of God. This like dagger in our boot we can pull out. I try to tell students this, like he's given us three really powerful weapons that we don't always think about. One is this, the Word of God. It's the only one we need. He's also given you a story, a testimony to share with people. But he's also given us one other thing, and it's gratitude. It's that little dagger that we can pull out in times of need. Gratitude. And I understand some of you right now are thinking, Joe, that's not helpful. How am I going to say thank you and be grateful in the midst of my anxiety? And I get it. I've been there. But again, if it's true, it's helpful. When we tell God thank you, even though we'd rather not, even though it seems impossible, even though it is so difficult, we're saying, God, I know that you've been good to me in the past, and I believe that you're still going to be good to me in the future. That there are still good things, things that I couldn't imagine that you have in store for me. I trust that you're going to be good to me again. That's what we're doing. And so as Peter was telling these people 2,000 years ago, I just want to tell you this morning, don't judge your obedience by your circumstances. Because even if, as we sang today, even if that thing doesn't leave right away, that doesn't mean God doesn't care about you. That doesn't mean that it's going to be there forever. And there's so many things to be grateful for. This was the first sentence I think I wrote when I was preparing this sermon, and so I had to write this one down and the one after it. Our brains cannot be anxious and grateful at the same time. I know I'm throwing science at you now. Some of you are skeptical of that, but did you know that this morning? Physically, neurologically, our brain cannot be anxious and grateful at the same time. I've read some of the case studies. It's fascinating stuff. You can't do both at the same time, which tells me and should tell us that gratitude is, in a sense, a way forward, even though it doesn't feel like it. When we express gratitude, we shift our focus from worry to worship. That's what we do when we express gratitude, and I know this is hard. We shift our focus from worry to worship. What does this practically look like for me? Again, I don't know if this will help all of you in this room. If it helps one person, amen. But this is what I've been doing since January 1st. And this is just one thing of many you can do. I've been keeping a gratitude journal. This is a true story. I'm not making this up. I had no idea I'd be up here in the middle, at the end of July, preaching to you. I had no clue. January 1st, I started a gratitude journal. Every day I write the date and I leave five blanks and I write five things that I'm grateful for. And you better believe that there are days where I sit there and I struggle to write down five things. Like I'm on number three and my workday is about to start. I'm looking at the clock, 8:30 is almost there. I start my day every day with this. Even did it today, even though I was in a hurry to get here on church on time because I wanted to turn the fans on and make sure we weren't sweating to death up here. Gratitude. I choose to start my day with gratitude as opposed to just drowning myself in work emails and texts and youth group things I've got to set up and, you know, family stuff and laundry I didn't finish the day before. Instead, I choose gratitude. And if that's helpful to you, you know, you can get a book like this one for $5 on Amazon. You could try it for yourself. I can't even tell you fully how helpful it's been because we're only in July. I'm only here in my book. I still got all this to fill. But by the end of the year, I'm going to have a list, a giant book of blessings that God has given me. And in my ungratefulness and my pride and my ego, I think, God, like, you're not anywhere around me. And then I can look at all this stuff All these things, opportunities, meals, conversations. Some of your names have ended up in this book. Just your name, nothing else, because God knows what I'm talking about. Maybe gratitude is the way forward. And I say this lovingly, I don't want to sound cold or callous, but I think sometimes, this is the truth, I think sometimes we want the quick fix. That's what it is. We want the quick fix because our world lives in a quick fix, instant gratification, I can, you know, Amazon it to me tomorrow kind of world, and we want the quick fix. Drink that again, smoke that again, vape that again, click on that again, look at that again, watch that again, and Satan and his demons are eating it up. Because those things don't last. The alternative is contentment. And that's really hard. Humility and gratitude. These might be two of the toughest topics to ever talk about in a sermon. When I picked this passage, I was like, man, there's so much here. Don't worry about the things that haven't happened yet either. Don't live in the what ifs. I find myself doing this. What if that conversation goes poorly? And then I'm fired from my job, and now I'm destitute and being homeless. And we start to like think to things that don't even happen. Worship God instead. I remember, I shouldn't share this story with you. I don't know what time it is. Last December, Pastor Lonnie texted me. Wanted to meet at his favorite place, Moe's. We would meet at the Moe's on the boulevard often for lunch. We did this occasionally just to talk about ministry, you know. And so I expected another text from him in December. Before the new year came, and he asked me if I would meet with him for Moe's. Arnie Noose would be there too. And I thought, wait a minute, I never meet with more than one elder. What's wrong? Did I do something wrong? Am I being asked to leave? And then you start to play the what ifs. Like, is this it for me? It's a wrap? I'm getting thrown out of the building next Sunday? I'm like, why would Lonnie bring Arnie? What did I do? Did I say something? Oh, and I'm like, then the worry starts to like, cause dread. I'm like, what in the world? Now I'm not even looking forward to the queso anymore because I'm thinking about all the things that I'm going to mess up in this meeting. But none of it came to pass. Most often, not always though, I know that's not true, but oftentimes we are worried about something and then it never actually happens. What we fantasize never comes to pass, and that's often how it is in this worry wart's life. I sat down and had Moe's, and the two of them asked me to be an elder of the church. That's not a conversation I was expecting. I was expecting, you're out. Pack up your stuff, find another church. And they're asking me to help lead the church. And I was like, are you guys, like, okay? Are you guys right? I'm not sure if that's the right call. And I had to pray and think about that a long time before saying yes. Now I have even more context knowing where we are as a church, why that conversation happened. Instead of worrying about things that aren't there, instead of about complaining and stewing, like, that's what the world sees. And they're like, wow, what an ungrateful, unworthy, like, why would I want to go to church with that person? Why would I want to hear about Jesus if that's how they live their life? We have to be different. I think, I'm actually hearing stories about this. I listened to a podcast last week. People in Africa and other parts of the world are being saved through dreams right now, which is an indictment on us, the church, because we're not doing a good enough job to share the gospel. And so instead, God in his graciousness is reaching people in ways that you and I would never imagine. Let's seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to us. Jesus says, I think he says it the best, Matthew 6, verse 34, therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow has enough worries for itself. Today's trouble is enough for today. I should write that in my bathroom mirror, but I live at home still, so I don't know if my mom will appreciate that in the bathroom mirror. She's got more work in the bathroom to do than me. My hair's short. In summary, and we're not done yet, but in summary, to pursue hope in this anxious world that we're living in for now, you need to, number one, humble yourself. Number two, observe your stressors. Give them to God. Don't hang on to them. And number three, practice gratitude. If we do those three things, God promises us eternal peace. That's the hope that I want to spell out for you this morning. See what I did there? Humble yourself, observe your stressors, practice gratitude. Eternal peace is what you're offered. Not that your circumstances are going to go the way that you want them to, because 9 times out of 10, they're not going to. We should expect that. Our world's broken. It's messed up. We're messed up in here. But there will be a peace that surpasses all human understanding. And for some of you in that room, until you trust in Jesus Christ, this will make no sense to you. God promises you a peace that the world can't give you. I want to close with this. Some of you this morning came into this place, and this is what you were wearing today. You were wearing approval. You're wearing it now, but we can't see it. You want to be liked. You want everybody to approve of you. You want mom and dad to be proud. You want to be the attaboy, attagirl. You want approval, and it's got you tired. You want approval, and that's what you're wearing. Some of you this morning are wearing this one, the red shirt. Comparison. You woke up this morning and you didn't enter into a gratitude journal. Instead, you scrolled through TikTok and Facebook and Twitter and Snapchat and Instagram, and you're looking at people and you're like, man, like he was just in Hawaii last week and now he's on vacation again. Like, does he ever go to work? Like, look at that. I want the body that that person has. I want the marriage that that couple seems to have. And we go nuts scrolling through and comparing ourselves to everybody around us, and it's got us tired. Some of you are comparing yourself to people. This is me, the performer. You want to just outperform everybody. You want to get the straight A's. When I was in school, I wanted to be better than everybody else. I remember this vividly. I was in Mrs. Woodard's advanced math class. This is fourth grade. It's a true story. I remember it. And I thought, I'm going to get straight A's because I'm going to college, because my two parents didn't graduate from college. And you know what I got on my first math test in advanced math in Mrs. Woodard's class? You know what I got? A 56. I've never seen a grade so low in my whole life. Some of you are jealous of that. That was the last failing grade I ever got. I said, never again. 56. I didn't even get close. Some of you would have been happy with a 65, an 80. I was shooting for that 90 above. I got a 56. I left that class so fast, went back to Mrs. Harris's regular math class, and I passed. But I didn't even learn the lesson then. I wanted to chase it even more. And some of you are trying to outperform everybody. If I get more trophies, if I'm just good enough, I'll get to heaven. If I'm just good enough, God will say, come on in. That's not how it works. Performance is not going to get you there. I don't care what job name badge you wear or you promote yourself. You get the bigger house, the bigger car, the bigger yacht. There's always something else to have. And you're never going to outperform everybody. You and I, we want to be perfect, but we can't. This is getting tiring, holding all these. Some of you are wearing loneliness, like Riley in Inside Out 2. Maybe it's because of family, because family's never been home for you. You feel lonely. You feel like nobody understands, and I'm not trying to be insensitive. I get it. But you feel like I'm never going to have friends. Like, people just want to fit in, and I watch teenagers. They'll do crazy things for this so they won't be alone. And it's actually a lonely way to live. Loneliness. And this last one's a good one. A lot of us are wearing this, even if we want to admit it this morning. You're wearing shame. You came into this place this morning and you clicked on that link last night. You went too far with that person. You followed that hashtag to a place God never wanted you to go. You watched that thing. You snorted that thing. You did that thing, and now you feel disgusting. Or maybe something was done to you and you had absolutely no control over it. And I know that's many in this room. Some really awful things have happened to you and you feel shame. And it wasn't even your fault. You had no control in it. Like Riley, you had no control in it when her parents chose to move her away. Like you feel like, I'm ashamed. And we wear it on our sleeves. And eventually we wear all these things, and what is going to happen? Eventually it's all going to come crashing down and we're going to fall apart. That's what happens. We're trying to wear too many shirts when the only one we were supposed to wear is humility. I'm going to ask, next time I'm up here, I don't know when that's going to be, but next time I'm up here, I'm going to ask you, did you put on humility before you came here today? Cast your anxieties to the foot of the cross. The Greek says constantly giving them to Jesus. Why? Because he can carry them. You don't have to anymore. He loves you. He died for you. He went to a Roman cross, even worse than that one, because he alone can carry your worries. You don't need to be approved by anybody but God. And you're not approved by him unless you trust in Jesus Christ. Unless you, Romans 10:9, confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that he has died for my sins. Then you're approved, and that's the only approval that matters. Some of you have been trying to outperform. Jesus did it for you already. He was perfect. I don't have to be. You don't have to be. His performance is the only one that's going to matter in the end. If you come before a holy God and say, God, would you just let me in because I've been good enough? He's going to say words that you never want to hear, which is, depart from me, I never knew who you were. If you're feeling lonely this morning, Jesus says he will be with you always, even to the end of the age. You can be a part of his family. He's here with open arms. He says, come to me. All who are tired, all who are weary, I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. If you feel shame this morning, Jesus wore your shame for you. I know it doesn't feel helpful in the moment, but he went to the ultimate shame. He let himself be arrested, scourged, whipped. He had a crown of thorns stuck in his head, some of those thorns 3 inches deep. He was stripped naked and nailed to a tree on the side of the road for you. He wore shame, and he understands your shame like nobody else in this room. And if you're trying to compare yourself to Jesus this morning, because you'll realize you fall utterly, utterly short. We'll fall flat on our faces, but it's okay. If we've trusted in him as our Lord and Savior, invite the Holy Spirit to do the work that we can't do on our own, which is to change our hearts from the inside out. My last point, and we're going to close. Our anxious hearts need hope. Only Jesus Christ can bring us an effective, eternal, and everlasting kind of hope. Trust in him. Put your hope in Jesus, and the God of all grace will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Let me close us in prayer. Thank you for your time this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are such a good, good Father. You are our living hope. And when the things of this world fail, we have you. And we shouldn't even be leaning on any of those things because they're going to fall over like those shirts that fell out of my hand earlier. We're trying to wear too many things, Father, and we can't carry the burden on our own. None of us are strong enough to carry it, but you can. Like that kid at youth group that tries to carry too many chairs to kind of impress the ladies, eventually they're all going to come crumbling down. We need you, Father. We need new hearts. We need your spirit to change us from the inside out, to give us new wants, new desires, new loves, and a way to live in this world that will reflect how we're going to be living for eternity someday when we're with you forever. I pray for those that don't know who Jesus Christ is in this room this morning, Father, that they would repent of their sin, that they would turn to Christ, that they would tell the devil, this stray cat, no more. I'm starving you. You can't live here. This heart is not your home. I want Jesus. I want the things of God. I want the truth of his word that is helpful, even if it doesn't feel like it sometimes. We got feelings and self up here, and we got God and the things of God down here. It's supposed to be the other way around. I pray, Father, that you would, to the power of your spirit, illuminate people this morning. Help give them eyes and ears to hear the gospel. That you came near to us through your son, Jesus. And because of him, because of his death and his resurrection and his ascension, that sin and death no longer have the last word. That is good news for us, anxious hearts like ours. May you give our hearts hope this morning, Father. And it's in Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.